We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Proverbs 26, verses 10 and 11, are what we will seek to study today. We're going to talk a lot about 10. I don't know that you'll get so much out of it. But we have much to tell you about it. Ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 26, verse 10. By the way, I think that next week I'm going to begin to teach the rest of Proverbs from the King James Version. So consistently, does it seem to be better in English. So I think I may do that. I'm not positive. If you have a KJV, you might want to bring that and your new King James Version at the same time. But for today, 26, 10, and 11. The great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. In verse 11, as a dog returns to his own vomit, a fool repeats his folly. All right, 26:10. The great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and the transgressor wages. Last week, we deviated from the verse-by-verse treatment of the book of Proverbs and taught you topically. Remember about what is fit for Christian consumption by way of hearing. And we talked about what should you listen to, particularly doctrinal listening is what we were talking about there. And I told you last week that when we got to 26:10, that there was so much there that I needed more time to study this to be able to come in here and just really tell you definitively what this verse meant. And I'm not going to tell you definitively what this verse means, but I'm going to tell you why it is rather difficult. Reading one commentary, an exegetical commentary, by the way, those are the, if you're going to get a commentary, that's the best kind to get. What that means is you don't get one of the popular commentaries. If you really want to understand the scripture, you don't get the, things like that. I don't know that any of these actually are have these titles to them, but you don't get the women's one-a-day application commentary. Probably, if we're going to have to make everything apply to women in some kind of way, we're going to have to distort scripture somewhere to force that pet understanding upon every verse in the Bible, or it's not going to be the, you know, what's that called? The rubber meets the road commentary series or something, where everything, not that this is a real one, I'm just inventing something, but like, this will be so, you know, practical, daily life kind of thing. You're probably not going to want those if you really want to understand the scripture. You want to get an exegetical commentary. That is a commentary that's coming not out of, you know, somebody's understanding of the English in the NIV. You want to get something that's coming out of the original Greek or the original Hebrew, even if you don't know Greek or Hebrew. And so in an exegetical commentary I read today, they said something along these lines, not in exactly this language, but that no verse that we've covered so far in the book of Proverbs has been so obscure as to its Hebrew as this one. And it is. And I'm going to talk to you about this verse and tell you what's happening here. You will note as you read it, if you are reading this either in a NKJV or a KJV, both of these render this pretty much the same. The great God who formed everything, you will note that the key word, I mean the big, most important word there, God, is italicized. It's not in the text. So, the great who formed everything. And you can see why they would add God to round that out in English, because he is the one who formed everything. The word formed here is chil or chol, pronounced either way in Hebrew, and it means, according to Strong, to twist or whirl in a circular or spiral manner. In other words, specifically to dance, to writhe in pain, especially of parturition, or fear. Not to fear, but to writhe in pain or fear. Figuratively, to wait or pervert. When you want to, when you pervert something, you twist it, right? You pervert somebody's words. We also call that twisting their words. If you want to pervert, if someone were to pervert the right path of an individual, they would twist it out of the way. They'd you like in a sort of in a circular or semicircular way. The metaphor in your mind is that this person is being turned out of the way when you turn something. And so the word for pervert is this, because it's got this twisting. If you keep twisting, it's whirling. And if you dance that way, that's why they call this word, it's translated for the word dance. Wilson says that it implies power going forth in action to an especial object. That is, I'm trying to do this certain thing, and I'm putting forth effort toward that goal. Creation, formation, to travail in birth. When you, if you've done it, if you're female and you've done it, the idea of pain in Strong's definition, and that in giving birth, you know why this would be the word used there. So that's really, when you look at that and you say, that's the word here. The great God who twisted everything. Or let's take God out. The great blank who twisted everything. The great blank who whirls everything. The great blank who labors in birth pain in relation to everything. You know, this it gets you, some of you are saying, I don't understand what you're talking about. And that's why the verse is difficult, because it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense right away as we read it in the Hebrew. But gives the fool hire and the transgressor wages. Now, transgressors here is avar in Hebrew. Now listen to this carefully. Listen to this definition here. To cross over, used very widely of any transition. So these are people who transition. These are people who aren't static. Because it's a participle in Greek, it's a person who does this, a person who does any kind of crossing over. And Wilson, to pass over, to pass through, to pass beyond, to pass by, to pass along, to pass away. All of these prepositions connected to the word pass. None of these definitions has said anything about transgressing, have they? You didn't see anything about sin in there. You didn't see anything about trespass. What you're seeing is passing from one place to another, or one state to another, to pass or cross over. And being a participle, it's in Hebrew, it's the people that do that. So, let's take what we've got so far here. Let me tell you one other thing. This word, great. That is like, this is not the regular Hebrew word for great, gadol. This is rav. Rav is usually a quantitative thing, but not like you are that, like a person is this, but usually something where there's a lot of something, like a many somethings, or a great deal of something, like a lot of sand, or a lot of dirt, or much trouble, or something like that. Usually not used in relation to people. And here we've got God supplied. So, this, by the way, formed, too. Intent. The great, or the many. You wouldn't say the many God, would you? You wouldn't say the many. If we were polytheistic, we could say gods, many gods, made everything. But we're not. It's like, obviously, that's not it. Bible's a monotheistic book. So you wouldn't say the many and then singular God, would you? So, but here's it, just to be very literal here, and you'll see why it's difficult. The many blank who intensively was doing the forming, or this literally executing everything, gives the full hire and the person who's passing wages, and wages and hire are the same word. So, not making a whole lot of sense to you. That's the problem here. You've seen how it's read. You have to supply God here. You have to supply the word His two times. And you have to really take a transgressor, like take that person who's a passer, and make him somehow wrong for that passing. It's really not the word for transgress, made into a participle, and thus a transgressor. So, where do you see this now? Watch how I'm going to give you a sampling of the different ways that this verse has been translated. Now, I'm not going to give you every translation I looked at. It'd be dozens of them if I did that. But I've picked one as a representative for the various ways to translate that out here. For instance, the NIV and the NAS are going to basically say the same thing. So, which one am I going to do? The NAS, right? So, just one of the number of ways, but you'll see how many ways. Not a whole lot of consensus on this. Here you go, Scott. Here's Luther's translation, as this is translated from the German. Now, listen to this. Does this sentence sound anything like the verse in front of us? A good master makes a thing right, but he who hires a bungler, by him it is spoiled. Excuse me, you say that doesn't sound anything like what we just read. Yeah, that's my point. All right, the Septuagint. Well, I've got to go to our two old friends, right? Septuagint and the Peshitta. Maybe they'll help us. Septuagint. All the flesh of fools endures much hardship, for their folly is brought to nothing. Okay? Here's the Peshitta. These two sound more like each other than any of the others. The body of a fool is greatly afflicted, and a drunkard thinks that he can cross the sea. Okay. Now, Kyle and Delitzsch, which are like very respected two German Hebrew scholars. Much brings all out of it, but the reward and the master of the fool pass away. Now, here's the New American Standard and those that line up with it. Many do. Like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool or hires those who pass by. And the modern language Bible, otherwise known as the Berkeley Version, or the New Berkeley Version, a master performs all things. But he who hires a fool hires a passerby. Now, what if I give you six different ways that many Hebrew scholars work to translate this verse, and they sound like totally different verses, right? Why such diversity? All right? Three main reasons as I've explored this verse. One, hypothesized alternative pointing to the Masoretic text. I need to explain what I mean by that. When people take the standard Hebrew text that we have called the Masoretic text, which was, I need to explain this a little bit to you. Jews began to forget how to pronounce Hebrew. So, some scribes called Masoretes said, we have to preserve this language because there's no vowels to it. We don't want the scripture to get messed up. And someone say something like this, I'll just, first thing I think of. Have you fed the cots yet? You know what a cot is? A cot is a little fold-away bed, right? Have you fed the cots yet? That doesn't make... What are you talking about? Doesn't make any sense. The only difference between cots and cats is a vowel. If I say, have you fed the cats yet? I get asked this almost every day, I think. Have you fed the cats today? Now it makes sense, right? All of a sudden it makes sense because we changed one vowel in a sentence. When the Masoretes said, we're going to preserve this language because if people add their own vowels in there, this could really get skewed. So we're going to standardize and we're going to invent little signals and we'll put them underneath or just to the left of certain letters in Hebrew to give clues to those who aren't native Hebrew speakers as to how to pronounce that. And sometimes there are, you can, depending on what vowel you put in there, really change the meaning. Sometimes a number of different vowel points will make sense, not like, have you fed the cots yet? All right? Did you see those caps outside? Did you see those cops outside? What caps are you talking about? What cops are you talking about? If there was a context to what I said, both might make sense. I'll give you a good example of when that happens. Depending on how you point it, that is, depending on what vowel signals you say to pronounce a word with, Jacob blessed the children of Israel, his sons, leaning on his bed or leaning on his staff. And both of them make sense. Your Masoretic text makes it bed, points it in such a way that it says bed. But the Septuagint translated before that pointing system was in order, in place, translated it with the word that means a staff in Greek. The whole thing is, how do you take that word that could be bed or staff? Bed or rod? So when the Hebrew scholars look at this verse and they say, this doesn't make any sense to me, they hypothesize what might have happened. And they say, maybe the Masoretes pointed it incorrectly. And so they came up with some suggested different ways to point that. And you get things out of that, like masters or an archer. Instead of the word great, you see, you get things like just by a vowel change. Another thing that's going on here, why so different, is the possibility that this word rav, which your NKJV is translating with great, was actually a homograph. You know what a homograph is? A homograph, homa, from the Greek word, what? Same. Groph, from the Greek word graph, graphic, graphe, grapho, to write. It's written the same way, but it means something different. That is, I was talking to David today. I asked him about an example of this. And he, right off the bat, he gave me back. I can go back, like I can go in reverse, or this is my back. All right? The word back, depending on how you use it, two different words, but they're homographs. They're spelled the same way. They are pronounced the same way, but they mean different things. Two times in the scripture, once in Jeremiah, once in Job, this word rav, pointed the same way, spelled exactly the same way, is the word for an archer. And so the NAS and those that follow this line of thinking take this as an archer. But that's very rare. Two times. This word is everywhere. This resh, pointed, maybe only Bruce knows what I'm talking about, but resh, pointed with a patak, and then a vet after it. Two times that's translated as archer in the scripture. Not translated. Two times it means an archer, but hundreds of times it means many or much, a lot. All right? So the probability is not to translate this an archer. And wounded is a real stretch. An archer who wounds everybody. All right. The other thing is, the other reason for why these are different is, some of them, actually one of them, Kyle and Delich, is most literal out of all of the others. And so you have a very literal rendering of the Masoretic text. And then you have these other things going on. But it's because this Hebrew here is so obscure. And you say, why are you getting in all this? Well, because we want to know what the scripture actually says. I'm not satisfied with just taking an English translation. Because what am I going to do if Kate has her KJV and, say, Bob has an NAS and my wife has a Berkeley version, and it's like we're looking at radically different things here as we try to study this verse. What we want to know is, what did God actually say? Let me give you my translation of this. And this is just a suggested thing. This is not like, this is how it ought to be rendered. Because I'm not at the point with Hebrew that I am with Greek yet. So I'm not giving you like, this is the way it ought to be. I'm just saying, from what I do know, and by the way, this Greek class, or Hebrew class that some of you know that I'm taking, is helping me immensely with this. And I'm wanting to begin translating the Old Testament for you beginning in late May, early June. But at this point, looking at what's a participle, looking at the tenses and the forms that these words are in and what these words mean, This is how I'd translate the verse before us, if we stuck with the Masoretic pointing. Much is executing all, and paying a full and paying those passing. Now, you say, that doesn't really help me much. Exactly. That's what I'm saying. It's very obscure. So that's why I needed another week, and I'm afraid that with another week, I'm not any closer to telling you dogmatically what this means. I don't want to skip it. I don't want to just not face it. I don't want to just go to 11 and hope that you won't notice that I didn't do 10. I want to be honest with you and say, I don't know what this verse means. I don't even know what this verse says, let alone what this verse means, okay? So really savor that. You don't hear me talk like that very much, do you? So really, like, I was there one night, okay? Let's go to 26:11 now. And we go from wild obscurity to know exactly what this means, because this one is one of the few proverbs that is quoted in the New Testament. In 26:11, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Now, some time ago here, we had a real quick, like, kind of concordance study going right around this area on all the times that the Bible speaks of vomit. It was just a lovely conversation. And you'd be surprised how much the Bible talks about vomit, huh? But in Hebrew, this is a hapax legomena, and aren't you glad that it's only one time in the Scripture? Is the word vomit. Just like a dog goes back to its vomit, so a fool goes back to his folly. Now, some of you that have dogs, like, when I read that, I think, I know, of course, I know exactly what they're talking about. They're talking about a very well-known, if you have dogs, like, I've had dogs that do this. We talk about being sick as a dog. And dog gets sick. I don't know that dogs are so sick all the time, but they do vomit more than most animals I know of. When they do, dogs, what is the matter with dogs? I mean, they get real sick, they vomit, and it's like, oh, well, it's over. And then they look at that and they say, boy, I'm going to go eat that. Dogs do this, right? And if you're like me, you say, stop, don't do that. Don't go get the fuck out of there. And try to scare the dog away from doing that and clean this mess up. Like, everybody knows that in this proverb. Yeah, everybody knows that has ever seen or had dogs. They've seen this happen. Dogs that go back to their own vomit. The fool does that with folly, but what the fool does, as seen by its comparison to what the dog does, is three things. The dog going back to his vomit is senseless. Like, what compels you, canine, to do this thing? This doesn't make any kind of sense. Why would anyone want to do that? Secondly, I think we'd all agree it's unhealthy. Your body recognizes we have a problem in this food. Got to get rid of it. This is not good for me. This is harmful for me. And so this vomiting takes place. Now, going back, a dog going back and eating its own vomit is harmful. It's unhealthy. You're going to re-ingest something that your body, that doesn't even have a mind, had enough sense to get rid of this thing. You will want it back. And the most obvious thing probably to all of us is, it's disgusting. It's gross, right? When a fool goes back to his folly, which is something, by the way, that was like vomited out of him. That his folly was a harmful, personally gross thing. That folly, spiritually speaking, was an abomination. He, at some point, recognized that in some way, to some degree, for some reason, and got rid of that from his life. Now, you're going to do something as a fool that doesn't make any sense. This is really stupid. And when you do that stupid thing, you're going to hurt yourself. It's not spiritually healthy. It's spiritually stupid. It's spiritually unhealthy. And it's spiritually disgusting. It's spiritually gross. It's icky. It's like, get out of here. And the fool does that. Maybe two possibilities here. I'm not saying like it could be, might be, maybe. So I'm saying it's both. It can be both of these issues at different times with different people. One, it may be that you stopped being a fool. You were a fool. You got saved. You got instructed. You got heart because you got instructed. Because he who heeds instruction gains heart. And you stopped being a fool. When you decided to go back to that, you became a fool again. That's the one. The other is this person was a fool, continued to be a fool, stayed a fool. And for some time, operated in some kind of moral reformation or something. Some kind of reclamation of his senses. But he's really still a fool. It was inevitable that he would go back to that. In the first case, it was not inevitable that he returned to that. In the second case, because he was left really unchanged, he was still a fool, he's definitely going to go back to that. God, who knows the hearts, would know which situation was which. But to the New Testament, one of this time when the New Testament quotes this, go with me here to 2 Peter. You're going to see this is not the interpretation of this passage. Like, this is the only thing it ever applies to. It's not the interpretation. Like, Proverbs 26:11 means this thing in 2 Peter. But rather it is one application, one time where you see Proverbs 26:11 in action is when this thing that Peter talks about takes place. All of 2 Peter, the last two-thirds of 2 Peter, all deal with false teachers, false teaching, its effects. I mean, it's an expose of false doctrine. And this is part of it, part of that expose. Beginning at verse 18, when they, that is false teachers, speak great swelling words of emptiness. You'll note there that words is italicized. They speak swelling emptiness. Like, it seems they put so much volume, lots of things to what they say. I was talking with Troy just yesterday. And he was asking me about the applications that people make of the verses, of the verse in Joel that says, where God says, I will restore to you the years that the canker worm has eaten. And people speak of that like, you know, whatever you got yourself into, God promises that He'll make it all better. That if you will, you go into this folly that we're talking about here maybe, and you return from that folly, God will restore to you everything that you missed during that time of folly. And that is what Joel is talking about. But I think it's misapplied when we say That is a promise for every situation across the board. Anybody that goes off in any way that is against the Lord's desire, God will always restore to you everything. And part of what I was saying to him was this, that, well, there's a proverb that says, he who is often instructed and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That is, because you resisted the correction of the Word of God, your destruction will come suddenly, not gradually, and without remedy. Like, there's no getting out of this now. This is it. This is in all kinds of things, isn't it? I invest. The only reason I'm hesitating is because there's so many applications of this principle. I don't know which one to choose from. I'll just go with the first thing on my mind. You invest negative emotions and cruel words to your spouse. You may not be able to reclaim that. I mean, it may get to a point where, okay, bang, the whole thing falls apart, and no amount of pleading is going to change it. No amount of prayer is going to change it. You destroyed your marriage, and you got to live with it. And you can say all you want to that God will give me back the years the cankerworm has eaten. Maybe. God does it many times. God can do it. God will do it. But he hasn't promised that he'll always do it. You keep on making foolish. You had a big, had an inheritance or something, or you even made a fortune. And you start making the dumbest decisions against the Word of God. You may destroy that and be reduced to poverty. You may be a pauper, and you may not be able to claim that God will restore to you the years that the cankerworm has eaten and get it back. If a pastor many times makes wrong decisions to the way he treats people, the way he responds to people, the way he interacts with them, you may not be able to fix this. There may be a destruction, and you may really repent from it. God does not promise he will fix it. You see what I'm saying? Doesn't promise he fixes it. And so as I was talking with Troy, I said to him, yeah, I hear it always used that way. This is the way I think. I said, but usually when I hear it taught, it's not God will restore to you the years that the cankerworm has eaten. It's usually God will restore to you the years that the cankerworm has eaten. In other words, there's a certain school of thought that hammers that verse because it's a good thing. You like that. That's pleasant. That's clement to you. And we get swelling about it. This is what made me think of this. I'm not losing my squirrel here. All right. When they speak swelling words that are their emptiness, what they're saying is empty. There's no substance to this at all. But look at my message. I'm not trying to make fun. I'm actually serious, though it might sound humorous to you. But because I think it will, it probably won't. You guys usually laugh at things that I don't know why you're laughing at them, and I think, why are they laughing? But, so this probably won't be humorous to anybody, but my message might take 35 minutes to deliver if I keep adding extra syllables to my words throughout that message. It might take me up to 50 minutes. It's like, you don't have much to say, do you? So let's just put a lot of extra syllables in there. Or, I really don't have a cogent argument here. I might be saying something like, I don't know, I mean, just ridiculous. Like, you ought to look around and pick somebody secure. You're the person right there. You ought to never wear boots, you know, that go high up your leg like Abigail is. Stupid. If it's doctrinally stupid and it's something in there, but you really want to make people think that you're right, you don't have a cogent argument, do you? You don't have anything, you don't have any substance. There isn't any content in what you're saying. There isn't any matter. There isn't any Bible behind what you're saying. But to make up for it, instead of saying, no one ought to wear, no women in here ought to wear boots high up on their calf. Because you're just going to say, what kind of ridiculous tripe is that? But if I say, no woman here ought to wear boots up there, volume is swelling. There's nothing there. There isn't any doctrine there. So you want to make up for it with swelling. Volume. Or you're going to make up for it with pseudo-intellectual quotations from other people that know just as little as you do. And what we call, when we put all of this together, what the end result is American Christianity. That's what it is. When they speak, great flower, somebody told me this, I won't tell you who. Somebody told me this just last week about somebody else. I think one of you was actually standing around while I was told this. Someone told me about the teaching of another pastor. They said, he teaches for 15 minutes, never any more. If you took out what this person called glitter, and you're just left with the substance of what he said, it would take one sentence to say what he said. But there's illustrations, and there's anecdotes, and there's stories, and there's, probably not in this person's case, but there may be volume, and there may be extra syllables, and all kinds of stuff. When they speak, swelling emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. All right, you've actually escaped from those who live in error. Right, you've actually escaped. It wasn't a pseudo thing. It was not a quasi escape. It was a real escape. You stopped living in your folly. And now, if I'm the false teacher, I'm holding out this promise that you can gratify lusts of the flesh. And I put it in a way that sounds reasonable, that sounds rational, but its end is you're not hearing teaching that has a split hoof to it. You're hearing teaching that does not promote holiness, and the flesh likes that. While they promise them liberty, in verse 19, that is, while the false teacher promises who? Them who? Those who have actually escaped from those living in error. While the false teacher promises the believer freedom, they themselves, that is, the teacher himself, is a slave to corruption. They themselves are slaves to corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. That is, if I am a slave to corruption, if I live in corruption, I promise you liberty. I call it freedom. I say, you know, your bounds can be expanded. Or, let's put it this way, your territory can be expanded. And that is by the loosening of the boundary lines. For if, verse 20, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, that is, those who actually escaped, right? That's the believer listening to these false teachers, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that is, how did they escape the pollutions in the world? was by a recognition of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by seeing Him, realizing Him, because this is epignosis, this Greek word for knowledge, realizing Him in details of their spiritual walk. If they actually escaped through that epignosis knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them, that is, in these pollutions, and overcome, so that they too become slaves. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For, this explains that last part of verse 20, it would have been better for them not to have known. That also is epignosis. There for them to have recognized the way of righteousness, than having known to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. That is, if they got saved, and instead of getting some serious teaching, instead of getting understanding, instead of seeing what this life of righteousness is really like and how to execute it, and actually having a great measure of success in living it, if they now go back to the corruptions, to the defilement, to what's translated here as the pollutions of the world, it would have been better for them, in that case, not to have had that kind of accountability that they got, that got them out of it, than for them to put it behind them. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. This is not salvation, because you didn't get saved by a singular holy commandment, did you? You did get sanctified by a singular holy commandment. This is His commandment, that we believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And love fulfills the law. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They learn how to love God and humans. That holy commandment has sanctified them, now has consecrated them, has set them apart, has purified them. They chuck it, go back to their life of debauchery. Verse 22, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb. And here's our proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Now, a dog returns to his own vomit is part of our verse that we're studying. Then, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. You will note that you have this slanted type in the NKJV for a dog returns to his own vomit, indicating that's in the Old Testament. This is a quote from the Old Testament, where is where we're studying. And then, and you'll know that a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire, is not in that slanted type. That means this isn't found in the Old Testament. This isn't a quotation from the Old Testament. Peter is quoting a common proverb of his day, which was true because it was saying the same thing as the one that is in our Old Testament. He's saying both of the way the world has this proverb out there and how we have our proverb, these are basically saying the same thing. One of them comes from the Scripture. The other, he's quoting it as a proverb. A sow, having washed, okay, she cleaned herself up, and now she goes back to rolling around in mud. That's what this fool has done. Now, it doesn't say here, so a fool returns to his own folly. But we know where he got this, right? So one application of a fool returning to his folly is a believer now. This is one of the best places to make this point. Can a believer be classed fool? Absolutely. In American Christianity, there are a dime a dozen. Definitely. Believers can be fools. Because a fool doesn't deal with your salvation. A fool deals with the way you act, deals with the way you live. It's the way you think and what comes out of that way you think. If a believer believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, counts his deity a reality, knows that his resurrection is a fact, banks on the veracity of his messiahship, this person is saved. Now, can that person live spiritually stupidly? Definitely. Absolutely they can. They don't understand what this is talking about. They go to churches with volume and additional syllables and stupid things and a lot of glitter. And they don't get down to brass tacks with what God has actually said. They hear God all the time say things that God would never say in a million eternities. But, you know, God told me to marry this person. I know they're an unbeliever. But it's okay. God told me that I can marry this unbeliever. He's going to get saved. God, the one defined in the Bible, never tell you that. God would never contradict what he said. God doesn't talk out two sides of his mouth. God isn't double-tongued. He doesn't have a split. He's not a snake. The person who speaks with a double tongue is that old snake, that ancient snake of old, the devil and the slanderer. No, you didn't hear God say it's okay to marry the unbeliever. You didn't hear that. No, you don't understand. I understand more than you think I do. I understand perfectly. Watch this now. Now I am deviating a little bit, but I hope it will be profitable for you. If I tell you, now you're gonna know people that fit in this category. I'm not hating anybody. I'm not making fun of anybody. I'm just going to tell you what in reality is happening here. If God tells you something, if God talks to you, then how does he do that? How does anybody talk to you? If I'm talking to you right now, right? What am I using to talk to you? Like, what do you have to be hearing on the most basic level to understand anything I'm saying? You're hearing words, aren't you? I mean, I can't speak to you without words, can I? If you hear God speak, then that's going to be his word. That's what God says. That's why we call it speaking, is because it's what he says. We call this book, this volume, the Word of God. Now, if I train you in such a way, and I haven't, but if I train you in such a way that I present it as spiritually, Christianly normal for you to be hearing God on a personal level all the time, and I do want you to hear God on a personal level, but I'm telling you, there's only one source that comes from. If you get illumination about something you read, we can talk to you. You can talk about God spoke to me. Yeah, because God speaks with words and his word. But if I teach you in such a way that I get you to think this ought to be happening, that an esoteric, mystical thing is to happen to me as I go through my life, wherein God impresses to my spirit in a powerful way. And it's not a verse from the Bible. I heard God today as I was driving, and the Holy Spirit said, okay, now maybe a spirit said, I don't know that this is the Holy Spirit. And If I teach you that way, like if I did things like this, and this has happened in churches, it happens all the time. If I tell you, what I want you to do is I want you to be very open to God right now. And you probably, because it's me saying it, wouldn't think it's suspect. If I did this tonight, you'd probably think, though, there must be something to that, because Elder isn't weird. Timothy isn't some, you know, half-cocked joker teacher here. It's okay. And I say to you, we're just going to take some time and allow God to speak to us. I want you to, we're going to be very quiet. Allow God to speak to you internally, on the inside. And I present it like something that everyone would want. And I present it as something that is possible. Like, God is going to be personal with you. God cares about you as an individual. God does want to be personal with you. God does care about you as an individual. And none of that has anything to do with if you get what all this is an intense feeling or a thought. If I did it, if I could do it right now, and I could say to you, just clear your mind and just allow God to speak. Say, God, speak to me. And He will. I promise you that He'll do that. When you do that, I've just set you up now so that you're waiting to actually hear something from God. Now, I've tried this. I won't even tell you some of the results. I've tried this, not believing it, but I've said, okay, I'm going to do this. You know, first thing that comes to my mind, waiting on God. Some of the first things that have come to my mind have been the most ridiculous, most stupid things out of my memory bank from, like, the Green Wicked Witch of the East in The Wizard of Oz. Something just totally just like that came to mind. Now, if you are trained in a very subjective and emotional variety of Christianity, you live by that stuff. And you even take, I've heard people do that, take stuff like that and say, the Green Wicked Witch of the West, God spoke to me. You know, like, I'm like a witch if I'm green with envy. And He was putting His finger on how I wanted that sister's necklace. You know what? God didn't say a word. God didn't say anything. You didn't hear anything that was God. Everybody has a memory. If I tell you to be looking for something, you're going to hear something. I've told God, I'm not saying He doesn't at times put His finger on a person and direct them in a certain way. Should I tell you about it? It's getting kind of late. It's not 9 yet, though. Should I tell you about it? Let me tell you about times when I've gotten strong impressions from God. All right? And I thought, God's speaking to me. Let me tell you about that. One day, I'll tell you, I'll even illustrate it for you. I was walking in here. It was a Sunday morning. When you come in this way that everybody comes in, all right, I can't see right now the people that would be sitting back where Alex and Elise and Gerard and Jessica and Corden, back where they sit all the time. I can't see any of them. As soon as I crossed, my vision got beyond this corner. I saw two visitors sitting in the back row. And as soon as my eyes laid hold on those visitors, this impression came to me. It was, those people are here because they've heard greater grace. They're in love with Pastor Stevens. They want him. You'll never please them. They won't stay for any length of time. Now you say, is this God? Is this not God? Well, I went over and I said to them, so hi, you know, my name's Timothy. And they said, oh, we're here because we heard Grace Hour on the radio. We love Pastor Stevens. And I'm thinking, well, it's really looking like it's God here, huh? And as time went by, these little things would be said about, like, the first day it was like this oblique kind of statement was made, like, we're really disappointed You didn't speak about grace and the finished work enough, that you didn't say that enough. And we really thought you'd be like a little miniature model of Pastor Stevens. And we're kind of sad about it. Next week, similar thing. Next week we had a visitor from Baltimore. This person did sound a lot like Pastor Stevens. That couple came up to me and said, "Oh, that was wonderful! I love that message. That's why we came here." Then I never saw him again. Okay? You say, "Bang! Holy Spirit told you that you want. That was God." Okay. I'll let you make your own decision there. Another time, though, I was driving in the car. Every time I say I'm driving in my car, I think of a brother named Major Matthews. How many of you know Major in Chicago? I think of the teaching he gave where he said, "I'll be just driving in my car." And he said, "Singing praises to Jehovah, hallelujah." And he went on to talk. But anyway, I was just driving in my car. Okay? I got this strong impression, strong feeling out of nowhere. Turn this car around. Get home right now. Someone, there's some danger at your house. Your wife and your daughter are there. Go and deal with it. I turned the car around on a dime. I went back, came in, and my wife and daughter watching some stupid program on television, and nothing. Nothing was... I said, "Anything strange happen here?" "No, what would you be talking about?" "Oh, never mind." You know, strong impression... Great feeling. I think the Holy Spirit's telling me. You know what I've said now? I've said to God, because the Holy Spirit, and you may think that's a horrible thing to say to God, but I'm going to tell you I've said to God. You may think you have no right to say that to God. And I say I have a right to say that to God, and that God can do anything He wants to. And He can do anything with me He wants to. If we're a servant of God, you know what that means? A servant of God says, "Anything you want to do to me, through me, for me, with me, or against me, I'm fine with you." Servants of God are fine with whatever God wants to do. God has every right not to even honor this request. But I think He likes my request. You may think it's horrible to say this to God, but I've said to God, "You know, anything that you want to tell me, you can tell me straight out of here. I don't want you to speak to me that way. Strong impression, ganglionic response, nervous system jittering. I don't want you to talk to me that way. Because I don't lose a thing like that, you know? I don't lose anything that way. Because if it's really of God, it's in here." I'll give you another one, and this is my last example today. You had one that's like, "Wow, crazy, like right, correct, those people in the back." You had another one like, "Totally off, not God at all." I'll give you one that's more the way I'm saying, "Father, you want to talk to me, talk like this." And I'm not against the spiritual, personal, individualized direction. It's just that I told the Lord, "I need your word to know that's really of you." I was coming back from, I used to work at Giant Eagle. I don't want to be a Pittsburgh guy and say Giant Eagle. Giant Eagle. I used to work there, and I was coming back. I used to live on College Lodge Road. So I'm walking from Giant Eagle to College Lodge Road, and I cut through the university. I took that day for my break and lunch and everything. I took my Bible, but I only took a Greek New Testament. Had no English with me because I'm so spiritual. And I went there with my Greek New Testament, and I'm walking back. As I'm cutting through the campus, this is before I was the Oak Grove preacher. I was cutting through the campus, and I happened to look over there, and I saw a guy over there. And as soon, like I said, when I came across, as soon as I laid eyes on those people in the back, as soon as my eyes registered, there's a form, a human form over there, a verse came to my mind from Acts chapter 8. I recognized it was from Acts chapter 8, but I didn't do it myself. I would never think, bring up that verse. This verse came, go join yourself to that chariot. I knew exactly what it meant. As soon as it came, it happened identically. I said, all right. I went over. I took it like, that means, go evangelize that guy over there, like Philip did that Ethiopian eunuch. I went over to this guy. Lo and behold, all I have on me is a Greek New Testament. He's a Greek exchange student. I said, oh, you're from Greece? I wonder if you can look at some of the things in this book with me. I followed him. We went to his dorm room. We talked all the way about 1 Timothy 3:16. We got to glory. He was raised. He was taken up in glory. I said, what's that word mean to you? He said, and I've told you this much of the story before. He said, oh, this is doxa. He said, this is so hard to put into words in English. I don't know what this is. I have to explain it to you. He said, when a king goes out to war and he's victorious and he comes back, he has this. And I said, yes, he has this. I said, who is this person who is Theos, who was manifested in Sark? Who is this God manifest in the flesh? He has this because he's, and I explained the verse here, we had the most fantastic, you know, interaction, time together. And you, now you think, if it's TV Christianity, he's got to get saved. Guys, you're going to fall under the power and speak in tongues or something, right? No, he didn't believe. He did not believe. That part of the Ethiopian eunuch thing didn't happen. He didn't go back to Greece and start a revival there. But what I'm saying is, I said, God, if you want me to speak, you want to speak to me, you speak to me with your word. And I think God loves that. Here's a person, Isaiah 66. Who is it that God looks to in Isaiah 66? Among other things, he says, the one who trembles at my word. You know, if something's right, if something's of God, it's already in here. Because the Holy Spirit is a spirit, and you have a human spirit, and He speaks spirit to spirit. Demons also are spirits, not of the same kind, but they are spirits. When demon spirits speak to your human spirit, they mimic the approach. That is, it may feel the same. There may be an atmosphere around it. It would be the same as when the Holy Spirit said, go join yourself to this chariot. I'm talking about Acts 8. Therefore, how do you ever know that something is the truth of God? You've got to know this book inside and out if you're open to those things. Or you can just do what I did and say, God, I'm not missing a thing if you don't do this with me. Because if it's of you, it's in here. You tell me that. Some of the craziness, some of the insanity about God told me to do this, God told me to do that. Some of you actually heard it. Some time ago, God told me, God stood up and said, God told me, God didn't tell you. God didn't tell you to violate His word in church. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about that issue, but I'm saying this way of approaching God through His word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, a solely Christical approach to God. God relates to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We relate to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator in two directions. When you go back, a full Casile fat goes back to his Eweleth, silly, folly, we could say stupidity. A fool that goes back to his stupidity that he was saved out of is like a dog going back to his vomit. It's disgusting, it's senseless, and it's spiritually unhealthy. Don't do it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.